Well, how awesome was that?
Amen.
Including the ending. The little cheer at the end. I love it. Well, brothers and sisters, we have come here today and we know why we are here. We are here because we love the Lord and because we know He loves us. And we have set this time aside to come here together, to join together through the study of His Word, to have the worship that we just had, to which we would all yell yay to. Our God is good. Brothers and sisters, as we get ready to embark on a journey into His Word now, let us join together in prayer. Will you join me? Our most gracious Lord, we come before You with such happy hearts. And Father, You are God. You alone are God. There are none other beside You. There are none other before You. In Your own Word, You testify of other gods. You know not one. So Father, we understand that You alone are God. And as Your Word testifies, You are Father, You are Spirit, You are Son, You are Savior, You are Encourager, You are Sovereign. And now, Lord, as we join together in this moment, we're turning back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, to Your Word, to be touched by Your Spirit, to be motivated by Your truth. Lord God, inspire our hearts and let this time be beautiful. We love You, O Lord our God. In Your Son's most beautiful name we do pray. Amen. Well, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, brothers and sisters. Now, as we have come through the scripture at this time, we first met Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And verses 1 and 2, they spoke to us of a wonderful truth, okay? A preamble of grace. What is that preamble of grace? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, this is something that you and I as Christians, we ought to be able to take hold of and understand as Christians. Where the Jewish people were brought out of a place of physical bondage, you and I, through Jesus Christ, have been brought out of physical bondage and spiritual bondage and emotional bondage and intellectual bondage. Through Christ, it's not just our flesh that has been set free, but it is all that we are, our spirit, our mind, our imagination, our everything. And brothers and sisters, as we take hold of the Ten Commandments as Christians, let me affirm to you this great truth, okay? Although we often, just like our spiritual forefathers in the Old Testament, we will get very wrapped up in the sins of the flesh. One of the things that we learned last week about not having any other gods before Him, excuse me, having a little bit of a brain freeze there for a moment, about not having any other gods before Him, we understand that last week as we examined that sin of impersonalization, that God wants to be here, but our sin comes in between us and God, so that the hand of God that wishes to rest so gently upon us, a gap is created. And even if we go back into some of the most classic of all Christian evangelistic sermons, we understand this imagery that because of sin, there is a gap, a chasm, a divide, if you will, between God and humanity. And we oftentimes, even as Christians, we get really wrapped up in the sins of the flesh. But what we don't understand is it's not just the things that we put in between us and God that are the real issue, but it's the emotional and the spiritual and the intellectual issues just as much as the actual issue that wanted Him to go away so that we could partake in sin. So lots of times just removing the sin itself is not enough unless you remove it with God. And removing the sin is not in and of itself enough if you only do it for some humanistic standard other than getting right and nearer to God. It's what goes on inside of here and what goes on inside of here that really matter. So where the Jewish people were delivered from Egypt, I need to stand here and testify to all of you that through Jesus Christ, you have been delivered and separated from anything and everything that would hold you down. Romans 12:2 says that you can be promised a new mind and a new way of thinking. Philippians 2:5 promises us a new heart and a new way of thinking. The scripture itself testifies to us that we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. So we've got heart, mind, completely, you are new in Christ. So brothers and sisters, this is one of those challenges that I have to have. And I know that sometimes when a minister says it, especially if we are in the moment, it can come across as cold or callous, but I think that you all know me enough to know I would never intentionally be that to anybody. It's just not who I am. I'm not a mean person, but I need to share with you that if you are burdened by sin, Christ is your remedy. If you are burdened by a darkened heart, a clouded mind, Christ is your remedy. Why should we have no other gods before Christ? Why should we have no other gods before the Lord? Why should we have no other gods before the Holy Spirit? Because one, there are no other gods. Amen. And two, there is no other help. But as the scripture says, believe in him and believe he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He is. There are no others, and he rewards those who seek him. But now we come to today's passage, which is, of course, very similar to the previous passage. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, of course, this goes on for the next two verses, and I'll read them. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, verse number 4, which is the second commandment, goes on for three verses, and there is a promise and a warning built into this, and we're going to get into that in just a moment. But commandment number 2 was, no other gods before me. Commandment number 1 was, no other gods before me. Commandment number 2 is, so don't make for yourself an image or a likeness in the form of anything. Now, this particular commandment is a commandment with a challenge, but it's not just the challenge that is outlined in the next two verses. It's a challenged outline because it challenges our way of thinking. What does that mean? Do not make for yourself a carved image. Do not make for yourself a graven image. Do not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. What does that mean for Christians? What does that mean, not in the form of anything? Does that mean I can't make it in the form of anything functional, like a watch? Does that mean that I can't make a painting? Does that mean I can't draw a little picture of, you know, my doggy and put it on a little post-it note by my computer? What does it mean? Well, part of Eastern culture is reverential worship, which we over here in the Western culture, we have a little bit of a harder time with that. We don't really understand it. But over in the Eastern side of the world, reverential culture is huge. And it's part of almost every Eastern religion that there is. And that's where you start seeing people lighting incense, burning candles, remembering loved ones gone by, honoring the forefathers and such like that, praying and seeking the guidance of those who have gone. They express it as a form of reverence. But what they end up doing is they try to seek something that is either not there or cannot readily answer. Thus, it becomes confusion. Thus, it becomes whimsical and wishful. Now, for this second commandment, it starts off, you. Well, let's put that into our own vernacular for a moment and say, we. The scripture is saying to you, but they're actually putting in the second person plural, y'all. Okay? Y'all shall not do this. Y'all shall not make graven images. So as we read this, we take this as a church family and we understand, we shall not make. Well, understand that when he says this you, and we take that as we, who is the we that's being addressed? It's the family of God. So we understand that this is going out in the Old Testament to God's chosen people. Today it's still going out to God's chosen people, but today God's chosen people are called Christian. So we understand this is our we. This is the we of us. We shall not make, what shall we not make? A graven image in the form of anything. Well, what have we gathered together here to do today? We have gathered together to worship God. Amen? We've drawn together to learn about God. So if we try to put this in some kind of a context, we understand this is in relationship to worship. The commandments are about God. The commandments are about us. This is not a prohibition against art. Okay? If you go walking downtown and you go to an art gallery, or you go to the Thomas Kincaid Gallery, or you see somebody making a steel sculpture, you don't have to walk by and be like, sinner. You need to go to church. Look at you in your graven image. Look at you and you're making an image or a likeness out of something. Now, I know that as I say that, I'm being a little bit jovial and a little bit flippant, but let me ask you to bear with me here for 1 second, though. I want to take you way back in time, okay? I want to take you back to the days of Agrippa. I want to take you back to the days of Festus, okay? I want to take you back to those guys that helped to crucify our Lord. When they first moved to Jerusalem, an interesting thing happened. Being Romans, Romans were really into artwork. Now, the Greeks were also into artwork. You can look at any history book, any humanities book, and you're going to see they're just filled with Greco and Roman and Hellenistic era artwork. The Greeks were really well known because it didn't matter how you looked, your sculpture looked beautiful. And that's the truth. If somebody made a sculpture of me, I would have a six-pack instead of a one. You know, if I was up there posing, I'd have muscles bulging, I'd have a strong chin, and I would have muscles. And it didn't matter how you looked, the Greek sculptures could have just run off through a cookie cutter. Everybody that hired a sculptor, they got that artist's rendition of making them look like the perfect them. But the Romans came along, and the Romans had an entirely different view. They were very realistic. Okay, so the Greeks had like this picturesque view of art, and the Romans had a very literal, realistic sense. So like if you had warts on your face, if you had a pot mark, if, you know, one arm was shorter than the other, if you had anything, your sculpture and your painting looked like that. They made you look like you looked. No Instagram filters or anything for them, okay? And if you had to draw the conclusion, that would be the difference. It's like Roman art, put it through a filter, and you have Greek art, okay? Ugly to pretty. But now, the Romans and the Greeks, so they were very big on their art, and the Greeks were very picturesque, the Romans were very realistic, but when Pilate moved into Jerusalem and started setting up his area, he did like any Roman general would do. He brought in his possessions. He brought in his artwork. He brought in a bunch of shields that had effigies carved on the front of them, people's faces, family members, Caesar, and stuff like that on these shields. And they would put them up on the walls almost like we would do with a poster or even a banner. There'd be these shields. Now, when the Jewish people caught wind of this, they didn't just get unhappy. They got really unhappy. So much so that they came to Pilate's home en masse. They filled up his courtyard and they filled up the streets outside and they said, "You will have no graven images on the Lord's land." And Pilate looks out and he says, "If they all don't leave, kill them all." The Jews, to every last man, laid down on the ground and exposed their necks and said, "If that's the verdict, that's the verdict. Kill us, but we're not leaving. You're going to move these." Well, he actually ended up moving them. Because he realized that to go out there and just kill about 3,000 Jewish men protesting in front of his house wouldn't go that well. But he wanted to, but he didn't. Now, the reason why I share that story is to say, we as God's people, we have to come up with our opinion of what the scripture says, but it needs to be an educated opinion. Not just something like, well, I want to do this because I want to do that, or I feel this way because I just want to feel this way, or I'm going to do that because it's what I want. We need to understand that the word is not based on our wants. The word is based upon what God has said we need to do to draw near to him in holiness. So, God said, have no graven images before me. The Jewish people took that incredibly literally. Now, unlike a lot of scholars, I want to say to you that just because the Jewish people did it, didn't mean it was right. For instance, not recognizing Jesus Christ was something they did, but it's something we disagree with. Okay? All of their prohibitions on the Sabbath, things they did, things the Lord's word did not say to do, things that we don't do. There were lots and lots of rules and things that they did that you and I disagree with. But I think that as I share that story about what they did with Pilate, I share it to say to you and I, they were so intense and intent about this image, about this understanding of no graven images at all, that they were willing to die for it. That then, as we come to the church of the modern age, I don't think that we want to just be like, so, okay, let's just do whatever we want to do. Because somewhere between the uber extreme and the flippant is probably what God has asked of us. I really don't think that God cares if you have a photo album, which basically was Pilate's equivalent as he had the shields on his walls. I really don't think God cares if you have an Instagram account or a Facebook account where you snap pictures of your cat, dog, kids, parents, whomever, and put them up there. I don't think God's really out there going, oh, those graven images. And you're like, no, God, they're digitized. And he'll be like, you know what I meant. You know, it's not like that. But we understand that when we bring this we into it, you shall not bow down. The bowing down is part of where we get a huge clue as to what I believe this commandment is teaching us. God is referencing worship. God is referencing adoration. God is saying, in your house of worship, in your worship of me, in your worship of anything, no images, no anything, no pictures, no statues, no nothing, because it distracts you from who God is. Now, you might say, no, wait a minute. That banner has a picture of a lighthouse. Is that a graven image? No, I don't think so, because we're not worshiping that banner. Amen?
Amen?
Okay? Now, if all of a sudden we put a cross up here, though, and it wasn't just any cross, but it was a crucifix that had Jesus on it, and every time I walked by, I was like, oh, you know, like this, or, you know, putting something on my head, you might say, what are you doing, Pastor Bob? And I'm saying, well, I'm worshiping God by, you know, drawing my attention to this. That would be wrong. That is not what the Bible says. Now, you might be out there going, now, wait a minute, Pastor Bob, you just kind of denied and insulted a pretty large Christian denomination. No, I denied it. I did not insult it. Big difference, okay? I am not insulting it. I'm just telling you what I believe the Bible says. And again, when I say believe, my opinion is an educated opinion. And that's what we all need to have, is educated opinions about what the word of the Lord says. So, we shall not make, you shall not bow down. And this idea is coming to God through some other means to worship God. A false idol becomes an intercessor between you and the Lord. It becomes something that gets in the way, but it's something that you think is providing an avenue unto God. You think that thing is helping you to get there, but God is saying that thing is stopping you from being where you want to be. Anything and everything that stops you from coming unto God is a false idol, okay? Anything and everything that distracts you from God is a false idol. So he said, You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. Well, let's come to the jealous part in just a moment. As we examine this point number one, we talked about Agrippa, we talked about the shields, we talked about some of the things that is and is not. I'm going to use a big seminary level word here, and the word is iconoclastic. I am non-iconoclastic. Well, somebody might say, well, what does that mean? Hope you get better, whatever it is. Well, those of us today, we kind of understand maybe even more than the generation previously what an icon is. Anybody here ever use a computer? Anybody ever double-click on a picture to make it open up? And what's that picture called? It's an icon. An icon is something that stands for something else. When we use our computers and we double-click on that icon to open it up, that is kind of how people feel about religious objects, is that by taking hold of the religious object, it's going to open up some other reality for them, some gateway, some portal, some superior means of worship. But we've got the we and we've got the he. Point number two, he being God has asked us not to do this thing. Now, one of the things that shocks me, and I find it very ironic, sometimes we people, we're more than just a little bit peculiar. Amen? More than just a little bit. And one of the things that shocks me is that whether it's children, adults, or a collection of people worshiping God, I have seen people make allowances for themselves where even though God says don't do this, they've said, but when I do it, it makes me closer to him. That's ironic. Why do you turn to the Word of God? Because it's the Word of God. Why do you call it the Word of God? Because it has no mixture of error within it, and because it's a gift from God. So what does that mean? It means that everything it teaches is useful, purposeful, and great for equipping the man and woman of God for all acts of righteousness. And is there anything wrong with it? Nope, there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, neither a jot nor a tittle will ever be removed from it. And the man and the woman of God who listens to it, they will be blessed. Then why do you have a crucifix in your pocket? Why do you have a coin with a cross stamped out of it in your pocket? Why do you have this? Why do you have that? Why do you have a statue at your house? Why do you turn to these things in adoration? Why do you turn to these other things for remembrance? And they say, because it helps me. But you just said the Word of God said, don't make for yourselves a graven image for the context of worship in the form of anything. That this is not what God wants. Now, as we say this is not what God wants, we ask ourselves, well, why? Why does God not want us to do that? I want to share with you why. Because it limits God. It limits God's involvement in your life, and it also gives you a bad understanding of who God is as you limit him. Now, you notice that the scripture says, don't make for yourself an image out of anything in heaven. Don't make for yourself an image out of anything on the earth. Don't make for yourself an image out of anything under the earth, under the sea. Just don't. And so you start getting this idea that God's dealing with some pretty all-encompassing things. If it's out there in the space, don't do it. If it's on the earth, don't do it. If it's under the earth, don't do it. If it's under the sea, don't do it. Now let's put ourselves back into first century Israel and ask ourselves, where else is there? Not on land, not under the land, not on the sea, not under the sea, not in the sky. That's a pretty all-encompassing statement. God says, look, don't do it because he knows us. He knows that one of us is going to come along and be like, well, he didn't say like under a single rock. Or he didn't say out in like the cosmos of space. Once upon a time, I was at a lady's house talking to her about the Lord, and she was a Christian. She professed to me she was a Christian, and she had a bookshelf right there. And she said, yep, here's all my books about God. And one of the books was just standing there. It's like, this is the burden of being a pastor, everybody, just so you know. It's like, here's this whole wall of books, and this one book is like, got me in a tractor beam. It's like, yeah, right, and then it grabs my eyes, and it says, How to Find God in the Stars. Of course. And it's like, you're like, thanks, Lord. You couldn't have turned my attention to the little golden book on Jesus. You couldn't have turned my attention over there. But no, there it is, How to Find God in the Stars. And she goes, I see you see my book on how to find God in the stars. I do. Oh, well, let me tell you about that. That's like all talking about how, like, you know, by the movement of the heavens and all that, that we can discern God's will. No. No, you really can't. You really, really can't. What you're doing is you're looking at a God-made object, and you are projecting control over that object and determining your own will by looking upon these things. It's called projection, and this is point number one under the he. As we, not written down, but for y'all to write down if you want it. Projection becomes the biggest problem. You see, whenever we make something, one of the biggest vices that's attributed to that is we cast our limitations. We project our own limitations upon that object that we create. We say, I'm going to make a cherubim. I'm going to craft me a cherubim. That's right. I'm going to go down and make it out of gold and bronze. It's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be powerful, and it's going to have the head of a human, body of a lion. It's going to have wings. There's going to be eyes all over it. And why am I doing that? Because I read about it in Revelation, so I'm going to make it like right out of there. The problem, though, is that the second that you turn that into something that is supposed to aid you in worship by somehow directing you unto God, you might say, well, how is that directing you back to the worship of God? Well, you see, it's got eyes all over it, and that's a sign of God's ever-present wisdom. Okay, but all the eyes in the world will never measure up to God's all-encompassing wisdom and presence. The body of a lion, because it's ferocious and fierce and powerful, but no lion ever, no muscle ever, no sinew, no anything will ever be as strong or as mighty as God. So you see, every time that we try to make something beautiful, it falls short of God's beauty. Every time that we try to make something that makes us think of wisdom, it falls short of God's wisdom. Power, it falls short of God's power. Omniscience, omnipotence. It always falls short of who God is. So when we end up worshiping the created thing, when we use the created thing to help us draw near unto God, by projection, they always limit God. Now you might say, now hold on, Pastor Bob. I think you might be going a little off the deep end on this one. Well, let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. How many of you think that in human history there has ever been a book, a song, a poem, a movie, and anything written about love? Ever? Ever anything? Mm-hmm. What's better, to read about it or to have it? You see, if I was to ever, like, pick up, I don't know, I've never read one, but say this was a Daniel Steele novel. I don't even know if her books are any good, so forgive me if they're horrible. I'm just saying, if this was it, and I picked it up, and I read on it about love, am I going to walk away with a complete picture of God's love for man and woman? Am I going to come away with an understanding of love that glorifies God, that a relationship should embody? You see, whenever you look to something else to try to gain your picture of something that is ultimately more glorious, we end up limiting our ability to fathom the greater thing. This is the problem with projection. And here is the additional problem, is that the Hebrew people had a very sincere problem with this one particular issue. This was why they wanted to lie down and die over shields. This is why they, you know, did so many horrible things, is because they had a hard time fathoming the greater God above it all. The God that I worship, who personally I refer to as Jesus, who on a more inner level, I think of him as high and exalted and glorious and wonderful. This God, the Savior of my soul. Now, you see, some of you have heard me say this before, but I need you to bear with me. I could maybe go over here to young Mr. Hollis, and I could say, young Mr. Hollis, do you like strawberries? And he might say to me, yes, they're the best thing in the whole world. And I could say, could you please describe it for me? He might say, well, they're red. See, I didn't ask you to tell me how it looks. I asked you to tell me how it tastes. What does a strawberry taste like? And it only tastes like a strawberry. Whoa. somebody says something. Or I might even say, okay, well, maybe somebody doesn't like strawberries. And I could say, do you like chocolate? Oh, now you're talking my language. What does chocolate taste like? Describe it to me. Well, it's got milk and it's got cocoa and it's got sugar. Oh, so if I take a spoonful of milk and cocoa and sugar, that's going to tell me what chocolate tastes like? No. What if I cut out the middleman and I go straight for the cocoa and just eat a spoonful of cocoa? Is that going to tell me what it tastes like? No. You see, the elements as well as the whole of some things remain undefinable. You have to experience it to know it. To know God, you have to know God. To take hold of God, you have to take hold of God. You can't take hold of an icon. You can't take hold of a crucifix. You can't take hold of a candle. You can't take hold of all these other things. I mean, you can, but when you do not take hold of God. You take hold of something that limits you as you reach out to God. God says, here I am. And he wants to put his hand on our face like we discussed last week. He wants to take our face in his hands. Some of you on Wednesday mornings have heard me say this before, but once upon a time I went on a field trip with my wife and our eldest daughter. We went to the zoo up there in Atascadero. And being that I went along as one of the adults, my wife came to me and she says, boy, you just got set up. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, you know those five kids he gave you? I was like, yeah. He gave you the worst ones in the whole class. Oh, yeah, right. That's the story of my life. And I'm like, okay. He goes, yep. He gave you all the problem kids. It, totally. They wanted a good day at the zoo, so they gave you those. I'm like, okay. And sure enough, man, I pulled one kid off the tiger cage three times. He's literally trying to climb the cage to get in with the tigers. And I'm like, no, pulling him back. You be gentle with him. Okay, bye, kid. But, you know, I'm like trying to save kids from tigers and all this other kind of stuff. But what was funny, though, was this one of the kids who was so classified as like ADHD, just this extreme attention deficit disorder. He's sitting in front of me on the bus on the way home. And he's like totally turned around in his seat and he's talking to me. And he's talking to you, got like a way a lot of ADHD kids do. Hey, how you doing? What's your name? What's your favorite? You know, just like on and on and on and on. I'm talking to him. And then from over here, one of the adults says something. And I turn my head and pretty soon, and as I'm talking to him, the adults ask me, and I go to look, and he grabs my face with both of his hands. And he just talks to me, like, to hear. He just talks to me. And he doesn't let go of my face. Now, I got to tell you, that was many years ago. And I still remember it like it was yesterday. He took hold of my face. For that young man at that moment, there was nothing that he wanted more than the attention of an older man. There was nothing that he wanted more than the attention of an adult for somebody to spend some time with him. And he took hold of my face. And he didn't let any distraction get in his way. He didn't let any other person get in his way. He said, no, you and I, we're talking here. There might be a busload of other kids and adults, but right now, this is it. And he had blinders on, nothing around him. He just wanted this conversation. And you see, this is what God wants. He does not want us to come to Him by going over here to get up there. He doesn't want us to go to a crucifix. He doesn't want us to go to an image. He doesn't want us to go to a statue or a candle or some incense and hope that we're going to get to Him. He wants to reach down and say, "My child." Now, in the parable of the prodigal son, I'm going to wrap it up here in just a moment. I totally wanted to save this for one of the days when I actually preach on the prodigal son, but I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. So when the day comes we get there, please forget I said this, okay? Now, I should say that every day because, you know, then you'll be forced to remember everything I say every day. That's going to have to go in my book one day. But anyways, the parable of the prodigal son is an interesting thing. Jesus comes down to earth. And He's ministering. And Jesus is going out to sinners everywhere He finds them. Look, there's a sinner. There's another sinner. Let's go get the sinners. Let's witness to the sinners. Let's feed the sinners. Let's talk to the sinners about the kingdom of God. And the scripture says the sinners responded to Him. But then there were some righteous people there too. Dun, dun, dun. Pharisees and scribes. And the Pharisees and scribes, they sat back and they said, "Look at the way He hangs out with sinners. Look at the way He spends time with sinners. Can this man really be who he says he is if he hangs out with the filthy?" And Jesus, hearing this, He stops. And He gives a parable. And He says, "Let me tell you about a lost sheep. Okay? Let me tell you about a guy that's got 99 sheep, but one of the sheep goes astray, and he leaves the 99 behind, and he goes and gets that one lost sheep." And then He says, "Let me tell you another story. Let me tell you about a lady who lost a coin. And she turned her house upside down until she found that coin. And when she found that coin, surely there was rejoicing. When that other guy found his sheep, surely there was rejoicing." And then He said, "Now let me tell you another story. Let me tell you about a guy that had two sons. But forget the one son. We're not going to mention him till the end. The one son comes up to him and says, 'Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. I want to be gone.' Well, here in our culture, where we often give away inheritance early, we think of it as a time to let our kids, you know, invest it, to watch them be blessed by it. You know, it happens a lot in our culture. It's also tax-free if you give it before you go. So, lots of reasons why people do it nowadays. But in the Old Testament day, when the man, the patriarch, the head of the family was everything, when you went up to him and said, 'I want my share of the inheritance,' it was tantamount to saying, 'I hate you and I wish you were dead. That's why I want my share now of what I should get when you die. But since you're lingering, give it to me now and I'm going to get out of here.' Now, in the first century, that dad had the right to do all kinds of things at that moment, as you could only imagine. But interestingly enough, he doesn't even say a thing. But what we hear is that the young man got from his father what he asked for. And he went his way and he spent his life on what seemed to be, well, the scripture refers to it as loose living, whatever that means. I think we know what it means. I think we can read a whole bunch into that, actually, and understand what it means. Drunkenness, carousing, you name it, he was out there doing it. Till suddenly, he is completely out of money. And then all of a sudden, he has to actually make himself a certain kind of a slave to a local landowner. And he starts feeding the landowner's pigs. And the pods that he was feeding those pigs were a type of pod off of a carob tree or a carob bush. And those pods had like a certain kind of sweet, syrupy kind of substance in it. It became known as poor man's bread. Only really good for pigs and for super poor people. And this Jewish man, who had found himself once in the house of his father, once worshiping the God of his people, had found himself amongst the pigs. And what he wished to dine on was the pig food, which the pigs were filthy to the Jewish people. The food set aside for the pigs would have been filthy to the Jewish people. But the scripture says that while he was doing it, while he yearned to fill his belly with the pig food, to get down on all fours and probably stick his face in the mud right next to the pig and to take that which he wanted, he came to himself. And he said, "In my father's house, all the servants have more than enough." He stood up as he came to himself. And he said, "I'm going to go to my father." Now, he was probably actually an indentured servant to whoever owed these pigs. He was indebted to stay with them. But as he thought about the father, he realized that this indenturedness had no hold on him. So he got up and he leaves. He gets up and he goes back to his father's house. And every step of the way, he's saying, "I'm going to say to my father, Dad, I'm not worthy to be here. Dad, I'm not worthy to be counted as one of your kids. Make me a servant of yours." Now, for those of us in this modern Christian age, maybe you think like I do, and right there you might say, "Make me a servant." What this kid realized as an expression of his humility is what you and I should take a hold of as we encounter God's sovereignty. "Make me a servant, Father, because that is where I want to be. This is what I want to do, is serve you." And he goes back to his father and he's rehearsing the sermon, or this little speech, over and over. And finally he comes and we see the good news. The father is watching from a distance. You get the idea? This father, he's like, every day he's like cleaning his glasses, looking down the road. He probably didn't have any glasses, but bear with me, you know. He's looking down the road. "Do I see any dust in the distance? Do I see my son coming?" And then one day he gets up. Who knows how long it's been, but he gets up and he sees in the distance. You know, Halloween is almost upon us. Have you ever noticed that, like, people that you know them? They can show up with a mask on and a costume, you know. They could walk up to you and I could be like, "Hey, Rich." "Oh, how'd you know it was me?" Your walk, your cologne, you know, your shoulders, your whatever, you know. How do I know it's you? Because I know you. And so in the distance, probably travelers had come and gone. But this one day, the father looks and he says, "Wait a minute." And the father, leaving everything he has, he runs down the road. And he runs up to this kid. And his kid, he's got that speech ready. He's going to say it. But instead, the father throws his arms around him. And the scripture says he gently kisses his son's neck. And the son starts off with his speech. "Dad, I've sinned against you and against heaven." And the dad's basically like, "Shh. Kill the fatted calf, bring a robe, put a ring on my son's finger, for my son was lost, now he's found, now he is home." Now, you might be saying, "Well, Pastor Bob, what does the prodigal son have to do with graven images?" There is a very practical lesson to be learned as we read Exodus chapter 20. A very practical lesson about icons in church service. We don't need them. We don't need statues. We don't need, not only do we not need them, but they would be unhelpful. They would distract people. They're a projection of our weakness. They are a projection of our fears. They are a projection of our lack of sovereignty. They are not drinking deep of the goodness of God. God wants nothing in between us. And what God wants more than anything is not to see you come to him vicariously through this, that, through some prearranged speech or anything. He wants to throw his arms around you and kiss you gently on the neck. He wants to put the ring on your finger, which signifies a return to your former place of status, to the status that you should have always held to. The robe to show that he is caring for you. The fatted calf to show he's going to provide for you. We, when we come to ourselves, theologically speaking, we realize that in our Father's house, there is no lacking. In our Father's house, I need nothing else. All I need is my Father, my Heavenly Father, and I will be just fine. He will provide for all that I need. Anything else is me providing for my needs to try to draw me near unto Him. But the Scripture says in the book of Hebrews, there is now no intermediary between God and man except Christ Jesus. If you need something to help you draw near unto the Lord, I got good news for you. You're right, you do need something, but His name is Jesus. It's not Mary. Forgive me, there I go again. Causing trouble. Somebody somewhere in there said, what, huh? Them Baptists are at it again. I felt the disturbance in the force. But seriously, I don't need anything else. I need Jesus. Whenever I feel like I'm lacking in anything, I need Jesus. Whenever I feel, hey, my spiritual life isn't where I need to be, I need Jesus. I don't need something I can hold on to and say, oh, where have you been all my life? I need God. That's what I need. Now, in that parable, as I shared that parable of the prodigal son, I have no doubt that some of you already caught where I was going at the beginning. Okay, Pastor Bob's talking about the parable of the lost coin. He's talking about the parable of the lost lamb. He's talking about the parable of the prodigal son. What if I told you they were all the exact same parable? What if I told you it's all the same story? What if I told you that the lost lamb was actually the son that went to the faraway land? What if I told you that the lost coin in the house was the older brother? So wait a minute, what do you mean? You see, when that son came back and dad killed the fatted calf, you remember that all of a sudden, here comes this other brother out of the woodwork like he wasn't, then all of a sudden he was. What's with all this merriment? What's with this party? Your brother's come home. Oh, that's too bad. Your dad's throwing a party. What? Dad, you never even gave me a goat so I could have a party with my friends. Here I am, your slave. I've been here this whole time. And the father says to him, son, you've always been mine. I've always been yours. Everything I have is yours. But now your brother's come home. Come, be happy. And we find out something interesting. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. They say, look at him hanging out with these sinners. Jesus says, yeah, that sinner is one of my lost lambs. But you Pharisees, you're a lost coin. You're in the house and you're lost. You're in the house, but you don't realize the Father is with you. You're in the house, but you don't realize I'm from the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You're lost in the house, and I am turning this house upside down to find you. I'm right here. Will you come? But to the Pharisee, everything was in the way. To the Sadducee, everything was in the way. It might not have been a graven image that they made with their hands, but they had made a graven image out of their theology, out of their philosophy, out of people's stations in life, out of people's beauty or lack thereof, out of people's wealth or lack thereof. All of these things had become an aid to worship. Oh, you're good looking. God must have blessed you. Oh, you're rich. God must have blessed you. Oh, you're good looking and rich. You're doubly blessed. Oh, you're poor. God must have cursed you. Oh, you're sick. God must have cursed you. And all of a sudden, they had made a graven image of sorts out of their faith.
and it created a wall. They said there were those and there were us. There were the others and then there's us. There are us who God loves and then everybody else that we could all care less about. But in Jesus, God was saying, all those others are God's lost lambs. And he's going to leave it all to go and find every one of them. You are lost as well. You're the lost coin. I'm turning this house upside down. Let me find you. Now, what do we do with this? You see, in the context of a graven image, there's the reality and there's the theology. There's the reality and the philosophy. There's that whole, oh, look, I've got my crucifix right here. I've got my image of Mary right here. I've got my Eucharist right here. I've got my beads right here. I've got my green stone that aids in healing right here. I've got my this. I've got my crystals. I've got all these things right here. But none of that's God. You see, we end up loving those things instead of the God that they're supposed to represent. And we end up loving those things instead of the lost sheep and the lost coins that God is trying so desperately to find. What is the biggest problem with graven images? They are worthless for Christian worship. They are worthless for evangelism. They are worthless in regards to drawing near to the Lord. Jesus Christ died. His blood was shed so that we could draw near unto God the Father through the sacrifice of Christ. He paid it all. He paid it all. Brothers and sisters, the challenge becomes, God talks. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Two great challenges. Pretend you're right with God or be right with God. God says, here is my clear word. Will you take hold of it? Will you eliminate the false images from your life? And will you also take hold of the false images you've created in your heart and in your mind and get rid of them? Because those too distract you from the worship of God. Now, before you think I'm all crazy or all wet on that one, I need to challenge with you. One of the greatest signs of somebody that makes a false image, a false graven image out of a thought set, a heart set, a mindset, a philosophy, an instruction, or a whatever, comes to this. Not even God can help me with this one. Not even God can help my marriage. Not even God can help heal my broken heart. Not even God can get me out of this jam. Now, to some of you, you might be out there going, who would say that? Let me tell you, a lot of people. A lot of people. Don't bother praying for me, Pastor Bob. I'm too far gone. Heaven doesn't want me and hell's afraid I'll take over. There's lots of ways it gets expressed. But now I challenge you with this. Do you believe in an almighty God? Do you believe in a God that sets captives free? Do you believe in a God that unshackles people from their past? Do you believe in a God that breaks the emotional and intellectual hold that the struggles in life place upon people? Do you believe in a God that can heal the body, the heart, the soul, the mind? Do you believe in a God that is Lord of all, creator of all, sustainer of all, and savior of all, provider of all? Do you believe in a God that is overwhelmingly more than capable, more than able, and more than willing to intercede for your weakness? No statue will ever teach me that. A lifetime of lessons, might cloud that truth. But the love of God pierces the darkness. The plan of God pierces that darkness. And when he does, I need to share, just as my own personal testimony. I won't share my testimony. Many of you have already heard it. But I know in those moments of darkness, I know in those moments of trial, because I've been there, I've endured it, I've felt it. I know to pray the scripture and wonder. I know to pray the scripture that says, from whence does my help come? And then to see that little spark, that little light that starts to pierce the darkness. And we respond with, Jesus. And that light falls upon you. Not literally, spiritually. It is a literal thing, but God's not light. He's the Father of it. But to know when that grabs you, and you're like, there you are, Lord. Now I know. Now I understand. And yes, everything's going to be okay. Trinkets don't do that. God does. Will you join me in prayer? Our most gracious Lord, Father God, we struggle. We try to know and we falter. We try to do and we get tripped up. We try to have spiritual energy and fervor, and instead we take a nap. Lord God, we are weak, but thou art strong. We understand, Lord, that graven images, false idols, they get in the way. Things that we make to help us draw near unto you actually have the exact opposite effect. They keep us from you. Because no work of art, no sculpture, no drawing, no painting could ever fully capture who you are. Thus, it all falls short. Our desire now, Lord, is to know thee and to see thee more clearly. Our desire, Lord God, is not to be impeded by anything of this world, not from anything we would craft with our hands, see with our eyes, smell with our nose, hear with our ears. We want nothing to impede us. We only want to know Christ and him crucified. This is all that we want to know amongst ourselves and from each other, dear Lord. We just want you and more of you. Father God, help us not to waste our time and our energy and our effort on the things of this world. But Lord God, let us place our heart where the true value is. In your hands, you who are the lover of our souls. Objects can never love us back. Why would we cast our emotions upon them? You love us. You loved us before we ever were. You are truly the lover of our souls. Help us to cast all our cares upon you. We love you, O Lord our God. And now, Father, as we have drawn near to this time of conclusion, we still have 8 more commandments to go. We're going to have some times where we have to revisit some points. This journey has just begun. But Lord, if there is one here today who has heard something over these last few weeks that they know is for them, that they know is you speaking to them, to make a decision that glorifies you and your kingdom, then, Lord, if you lead, let it be made public here and now. We love you, O Lord our God, in your Son's most beautiful name. Amen. Will you please rise, brothers and sisters?